Good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you for coming, and I want to thank you for this week. You have been such an encouragement to me. As I mentioned, you make me feel right at home. Some of you have been here every time, some of you have been here when you were able, and we appreciate that so very, very much. I'm so encouraged when I hear that there are people who are interested in the gospel of Christ. We appreciate this congregation. Appreciate you all very much. Appreciate Jeff and his work here. I first heard Jeff probably back in 2008 or 9 somewhere at Hopewell, and I thought, this, why is this guy preaching full time? Because he wants to make a living, that's why. he's doing good work and been a good man, and we appreciate him very much. My wife landed in Pittsburgh, I won't say on her broom, but my wife landed in Pittsburgh about 4:30, and should be home now, and so we will be able to see each other when I get home, Lord willing. She should be at Bible study at Moundsville. Well, to explain to you, it's not that she didn't like you, she didn't want to come. She just wanted to go see her daughter. It's time to work out this way. We don't like to be too far apart from each other, so we thought, well, this week I'll be busy and she can go then. And it worked out for her mom, worked out for Hannah, and it worked out for school with me coming here with finals week, so that's why she wasn't here. But I miss them, she's not with me, and appreciate your sentiments regarding her as well. We're in John chapter 8 tonight, but before we start that, I wanted to tell you this one real story. I don't know if you've heard about Hercules, Snow White, and Quasimodo having a talk. You ever hear about this? Quasimodo, you know, the hunchback of Notre Dame, and then Hercules, the strong guy, and Sleeping Beauty are. Well, they're all having a talk one day, and Hercules got to talking and said, you know, I must be the strongest man in the world. And they just shook their heads, and Sleeping Beauty said, you know, I probably am the prettiest woman in the world. Quasimodo said, well, I must be the ugliest guy in the world. Well, they just kept talking like this for a while. There's somebody else with them, and somebody said, what? Well, there's a guru up on the hill, one of those swamis, one of the gurus up on Mystic, up on the hill. Why don't you go ask him? He'd know, be able to confirm this for you. So Sleeping Beauty went up first. She came back, and she was beaming. She said, you know what? I am the most beautiful woman in the world. Hercules went up, came back, said, you know what? I am the strongest guy in the world. Quasimodo went up, came back, and said, who is Jeff Gordon? You heard that before, haven't you? You saw it coming. Yeah. I was like to pick on the what they were preaching on here. Oh, I appreciate that very much. All right, John chapter 8. Oh, we're getting to a section in the book of John that's just as fascinating as it has been. You know the run through, you know how it all leads up to this point, and you know that in John chapter 7, Jesus is talking about judging righteous judgment. And these people can't even reason through the scriptures correctly. They can't even tell one scripture from another. They remember one scripture one minute, they remember the next the other, and then they make different points from it at different times to try and defend themselves in their indefensible position. Well, now John chapter 7, verse 53 tells us everyone went to his own house. This close here. Some people think this section of the text might not be in some of the manuscripts. Well, it isn't in some of the manuscripts. I think it fits in the Bible, and I think it fits here the more I think about it. So let's just go with that. Jesus has everybody done and talking, and they're done with their chapter 7 discourse. They're done with the chapter 7 fight about each other. Nicodemus has stood up for Jesus, and they accuse him of just being too dumb to understand. And then everybody goes through that. Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives. That's where he retreated from Jerusalem on many occasions. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane was. We don't know if he went to Gethsemane this time, but he just retreats to the east of Jerusalem, across the Brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. But then the next morning, he's back in town, early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. That's just a whole different way of thinking, isn't it? When I teach, I finish. Now, sometimes at school, I'll sit. I have to confess to you, 10 or so years ago, when I started teaching at the school on a quarterly basis, I kind of get judgmental of the old guys that sat all day and talked. And now that I'm about 53 and, you know, teaching for 6 hours in the same job all day, it kind of gets a little bit old standing all day. Because you put me on and didn't do it as a sermon, and Kyle's not had any sympathy with me at all. The public school can't hear you, I understand that. But I sit a little bit more than I used to. But Jesus would have sat on the floor probably, maybe crossway, and people would have been gathered around me. And maybe standing themselves to hear what he had to say. Remember how no one ever spoke like this man, chapter 7, verse 46. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him, now watch this, early in the morning, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they said it in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. But early in the morning, they called the grounder from her bed after having somebody watch her commit adultery. And where is the guy? There was no Old Testament authority for bringing only the woman, that I can find, in a case like this. The seventh commandment said he shall not commit adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, if there's an adulterer, you know what you're supposed to do to them? Put them to death. Now this was for Israel, and only Israel, not all the world, and not for us today. But God was trying to keep the people pure for the Christ and teach them holiness. And so you're supposed to put the adulterer and the adulteress to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 didn't say how. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and following, gives some more specific situations. If there is a young virgin who is betrothed to a husband, so not just any wife, but a young virgin who is betrothed to a husband, and some guy finds her and lies with her in the city, and she doesn't cry out for help, then they're both supposed to be stoned to death. Because she could have cried out for help, didn't. Shouldn't people be around, and therefore she's willing and complicit in the matter, so they're both supposed to be stoned to death. This is the method of punishment there. So probably that's what these views are referencing. The next occasion in Deuteronomy chapter 22 was if a young man caught a young virgin betrothed to a husband out in the country and lay with her, then only the man was supposed to be put to death, because he may have cried out for help, but there wouldn't be anybody there to hear. So he raped her, and then she's not guilty in that. There's a whole lot of psychological problems that come along with rape, because there's some sort of implicit guilt that comes, but there shouldn't be. Even the Old Testament says she has no guilt in this matter. It is as if the man murdered somebody, and there shouldn't be any guilt on her part. There'll be consequences, there'll be trouble, I realize that, but she shouldn't have any guilt. So there was a case there where both should be stoned to death. There was a case where the man should be stoned to death, but I don't know of any cases where only the woman was supposed to be stoned to death, and that's all they brought. There's a whole lot of speculation. Did one of these scribes and Pharisees seduce her, set up, have his friends watch so that they could arrest her in the morning and bring her to Jesus for this fact? That's entirely possible. We just don't know. At least they claim somebody witnessed this event. Somebody witnessed this adultery, and they brought her, and this is not circumstantial evidence. They're saying, we saw this, so somebody saw this, and now we want to know what you want to do about it. Now remember that under the old law, you had to have two or three witnesses to convict somebody of any crime punishable by death. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 said that. You know what Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 said? That if you had someone so convicted, the two or three witnesses were to be the first one to throw the sin. I put a little bit more onus on standing up and saying, I saw this happen. This person, you're not going to bear false witness as much if you have to be the one to throw the first sin. And now this trap they set for Jesus was like this. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now they've got him in a trap, they think, and the trap is something like this. If he says we shouldn't stone her because of compassion for her, then all the people will know that he's breaking Moses' law, and they'll not look at him as a good teacher, a good rabbi anymore. And we'll have him as a lawbreaker, a blasphemer of God, a lawbreaker, and we'll discredit him in front of the people. But if, he says, she should be stoned, then all the Roman guards around will know that Jesus, because we'll tell them, that Jesus advocating the Jews taking capital punishment into their hands. And the Jews weren't allowed to have capital punishment, as you well know from the story of the cross. They had to get Jesus to Pilate and have him legally, or illegally as the case is, but under a guise of legality, crucified. Because they weren't allowed to exercise the death penalty themselves. They were being occupied. And they weren't allowed that privilege or that responsibility, however you want to put it. So they think they got Jesus either way. If he says, stoner, Romans are going to be mad at it. If he says, don't stone her, the Jews are going to be mad at it. Either way, we've discredited Jesus beyond the point of repair. We've done it. Except they don't know Jesus too well, do they? You know what happens. This they said, testing him, verse 6, that they might have something in which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and apparently he stood up by this time. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He just ignored me. That'd be kind of rude, wouldn't it? You ever hear that phrase, don't dignify this with an answer? He's not dignifying this with an answer right off the bat. If you're supposed to speculate about what he wrote, people have different ideas. Like, you know, I could say Mickey Mouse, and it'd just be as valid as anything else if anybody does, because we just don't know. But they continued asking. The perfect tense is there, using the Greek algorithm. They're just badgering him. Come on, answer. Come on. People from all around were crowding carefully, trying to back him into the corner. You know how a lawyer will do it on TV, or maybe in a courtroom live where he's in, where they try to badger somebody, and they're juggling up, badgering the witness, because you're trying to get everybody real tense to where that witness might say something mistakenly that you can hang your hat on to get a defense, acquittal or a conviction or something. So they're badgering Jesus. And then he stands up and says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, a lot of people take this a lot of different ways. Some people say, well, you see, we are all sinners, therefore we're never allowed to say someone else is in sin. But that contradicts so much the rest of the Bible. Yes, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. But we're commanded to withdraw from certain people who are disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. For people who are immoral, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. We're commanded to make some sort of judgment about who's in error so we can help bring them back from the error of their way, Galatians 6, verse 1, James 5, 19 and 20. So it is not saying that none of us can ever make a judgment. Jesus is saying, he was without sin among you, but he put a stone in the first. This was a special case. Now, there are a couple of speculations you might make. He might be saying, he who is without this type of sin. But I wouldn't even go that far. I wonder about this. I've already not seen any other commentators make this point, so this is really way out there, but you can think about it. In view of the fact that the witnesses were supposed to be the ones who threw the first stone, I wonder if Jesus is asking any of you without sin in this matter today, any of you that were innocent in getting this all started, any of you that were not complicit in bringing this woman before me to try to test me, you throw the first stone. It's just a thought. In any case, the idea is that people have their own sins, and in this particular case, Jesus said, here's my answer. I want the innocent guy to step up and throw the first stone. I want the person who has nothing to do with this, I want the person who feels really high and mighty in his own righteousness to step up and do something about this. So when they heard that, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Some people have speculated, sometimes when you get older, you're really more likely to say, yeah, I've sinned. You ever been young and brash and think you couldn't do anything wrong? I have, you know, until last night. What's the reason for that? Yeah, sometimes maybe the young are a little more arrogant and want to, I don't know. But they went from the oldest to the last out and left Jesus alone standing with the woman in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up from lying on the ground, saw no one but the woman, and said to himself, where, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And then Jesus said two things. Neither do I condemn. Go and sin no more. Now, doesn't the world want to latch on to the first part of that? Everybody knows this story because Jesus did not condemn the woman in adultery. Therefore, people love that and they say, see, Jesus does not condemn people in sin. Everybody's in sin. He was without sin, cast the first stone, and Jesus is okay with that because people are in sin and he's going to be compassionate to everybody, and he is. Let's just dwell on that for a minute, shall we? Jesus had his harshest words for the religious authorities of the day. The ones to whom he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and when there's one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. In Matthew 23:15. That's pretty strong language. He's talking to the Pharisees at that time, who were the ones who just kept holding on to their interpretation of the old law and trying to use that against Jesus, and he would not repent after all these times. And so Jesus just went on a lambasting of them. Remember, he knew hearts, we don't. He did that. He had the right to do that. He could face controversy like that because he was the Son of God. But when a woman who's a sinner comes into a Pharisee's house, washes Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, Jesus says, woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith is perfect. Your faith is made well. And he chides the Pharisees for not offering the same sort of truth. Jesus could see that people were sinners, and he wanted to have some sort of compassion on them. Now, I'm not one of these guys that will say, we ought to go to the bars and look for sinners, and we ought to go to the brothels and look for sinners to try to save. No, you want to avoid any kind of conformity to evil. But I also say this. People come into church services looking like maybe they are sinners, maybe having distinguishing marks, maybe having distinguishing clothing, maybe even not dressed modestly at first. But be careful not to judge. Be careful not to count. He has some compassion. He knows that people are trying to come out of sinful lifestyle. Who was in a sinful lifestyle and there have been days? You're a Christian, it was you, right? It might be different things that you did, and this might tend to pronounce harsher judgment on those things that you didn't do. But we were all sinners who needed salvation. Jesus' compassion shines through in this story. We need to go out from there. But then he also said, go and sin no more. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. Jesus is not saying to the person, to the lady, okay, you can keep on committing your adultery. And he wasn't saying to the woman at the well, okay, you can continue to go live with that husband. No. He was saying, you have another chance to get this right. You have another chance. You can start over. You can start with a sin-free slate and you can go forward. This is what he tells us when we're baptized into Christ and we come up out of that water with our sins remitted. It is not as if we'll never stumble again. It is not as if we'll never fall. But it is the fact that we're walking in the light, that he is in the light. And if we do that, we have fellowship with him and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. But he tells us if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26. So I can't go on in some adulterous relationship, and I can't go on in a drinking or drug habit, and I can't go on in any of the things that God has condemned and say, well, God's just going to keep forgiving me. That's not the God of justice. That's not even God's mercy. That's not the way God works. He holds the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Romans 11 verse 22 says. There are conditions to be met. And repentance is one of them. Jesus then spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Verse 12. After that, they say to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now, remember back in chapter 5, Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But then he went on to say, I'm not only talking about myself. I got John the Baptist who was a witness for me. I got my works that are a witness for me. My Father was a witness for me. The Scriptures witness to me. He made his case after starting by saying, one witness isn't enough. I know I need two or three witnesses. Here are all these witnesses. I have four or five. Well, here they bring this up again to him, and they say, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. You're lying to us, and you're the only one you got on your side. Now, watch what Jesus says to that. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Does that sound like a contradiction from chapter 5, verse 31? If you take those two verses out of context, if you read 5:31 and then 8:14, while some atheists could use those in a debate against you and say, see, Jesus contradicted himself. And that's the problem. That's the problem. That's why I'm preaching like I am. I'm preaching like I am because sometimes we need to see the running story. Sometimes we need to see the whole picture. There are some preachers that sort of have a prejudice against the Roman commentary style of preaching, but I do it on purpose anyway, because I'd like to see the whole story and how it flows. One of the best things that ever happened for Bible study was that people came along and divided the text into chapters and verses. You know, that wasn't in the original, right? It didn't come for thousands of years after the Bible was written, or hundreds of years anyway. People came along and divided the Bible into chapters and verses. That helps us. This is one of the greatest things that ever happened for Bible study. One of the worst things that ever happened from Bible study is if somebody came along and divided the Bible into chapters and verses. You see what I'm saying? Because then we can pick that little phrase out and build a whole doctrine around it without seeing the whole paragraph. My son has a Bible that he likes to read that only has the chapter markings and only has them very small. He gets the flow that way. What's the flow? Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. All right? I am telling you the truth, he says. Even if I bear witness of myself, I'm still telling you the truth. I know where I'm from. I know where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. You were judged like your judgment from chapter 7. You're judging on a fleshly standard. You're judging on a false standard. I'm judging on a right standard if I judge. But I judge no one. Wait a minute. That seems to contradict a lot of things that he says later. All judgment will be given to the Son. Chapter 5, verse 22 says, he who rejects my word has that which judges him. The word I've spoken will judge him in the last day. The word that Jesus spoke will judge him. But that's the point. Jesus is not going out arbitrarily of his own standard, of his own accord, judging everyone. He's always got a backup. He always has an authority behind him. The Scriptures, his authority. The Word, his authority. Here, the Father, his authority. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in the law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So you see, even if I do bear witness of myself, it's true because I got the Father. Not just because I said it, but because I have a Father. So he's not contradicting himself. He's just setting him up for the punch. That here is the Father who is with me. You judge according to the flesh, but I'm judging by a spiritual standard, and God the Father is with me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? They want to know, where is your dad? Come on, show us to him. People suspect that Joseph might have been dead by this time. Joseph wasn't really the Father anyway. Where is your Father? We want to see him. That sets off to me the rest of the text. The rest of the chapter is a discussion about who is Jesus' Father, his origin. Who is he? Who are you? What's your destiny? Where are you from? Who is your Father? He says to them to get started, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. That's a little bit cryptic to them. They're not thinking in the spiritual sense of things. And if they are thinking in the spiritual sense of things, and they mean to say, are you telling us your Father is God? Jesus says, yes, my Father is God, and you don't know him like you think you know him. You're not following him like you say you're following him. You don't know him. But if you know me, you would have known my Father also. Remember chapter 1, verse 18? No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. But you see the Son, you see the Father in some way. I don't know how all that fits together, John. I don't know the Trinity, how it fits together. But listen to this passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. See if it confuses you as much as it does me. For unto us a child is born. Everybody knows what talking about, right? Unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The child will be called Everlasting Father. I don't get that. I'm not praying there's one person. There's those Jesus-only people. I'm not one of those. Jesus will pray to somebody in heaven, not his Father. There's distinction. I get that. But I think that passage is trying to bring us in unity with the deity text. In those figures of speech, in those terms, in those analogies. Well, you say me. You would have known my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. They knew who Jesus was, but they didn't know him the way that they ought to know him. So then Jesus says to them, again, verse 21, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. He said that to them back in chapter 7. And they said, what does he mean? Is he going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean? Here, they say something different. Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? What's he going to do? We don't get this. Where I go, you cannot come. Is he going to go out in the country where we won't go be with Gentiles? We wouldn't do that. Is he going to kill himself and then not be with us? We wouldn't do that. He's talking about heaven. You know what he's talking about. And he goes on. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He talks about a fellow who's not afraid to speak when he needs to speak and put people in the place when he needs to put in the place. There's a beneath and there's an above. And they have that kind of conception of hell and heaven just like we do. You're from down there. We're at least from earth. I'm from above. And so we're completely different. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I'm before this world. You were made as a part of the natural laws of this world, but I made the natural laws of this world. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe I am the Christ, and that He, again, is there in His house, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am deity, you will die in your sins. He's trying to get them to admit that He is the Son of God. Verse 25, they said to Him, who are you? Unless you believe that I am, you die in your sins. Well, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. He's getting frustrated. I have many things to say to you and judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. I have a lot of things I'd like to tell you. I'd like to run down a list of things I'd like to tell you right now. I'd like to give you a whole bunch of answers right now. But just know that everything I get is from the Father. I don't do anything of myself, just like He said in chapter 7. Then verse 27, they did not understand He spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, remember that in chapter 3, you lift up the Son of Man. Chapter 12 says, to draw all people to Himself. You lift up the Son of Man, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. When you lift up the Son of Man, that is, you're going to crucify Him. See what He's saying to them? You people are going to crucify Me, and I know it. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, that I am He. And that I will do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father is with me. And the Father has not left me alone, but I always do those things that please Him. How do you always do the things that please your Father? Well, that's probably 99% of the time. Anyway, really. Me, I remember a few unpleasant moments with my Father. I tried to do what pleased Him, but there were some times that I didn't do what pleased Him, and the flipping came after that, and the bouncing off. Every once in a while, there was something like that. But Jesus was sinner. And then we got to 6 verse 38, He said, I came down from heaven not to be my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Listen to Jesus. Nothing was ever about Himself. The Father's pride, ego, ambition, nothing was ever about Himself. So when He says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me, or else you can't follow Me. He's not asking anything of us He hasn't already done. He denied Himself, came from heaven to earth, took up His cross figuratively and literally before there ever was a figure of the cross, sacrificed Himself in every possible way. Nothing was ever about Him. Therefore, I ought to echo with the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should boast. Of glory. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, I unto the world. What are you able to do of which you're proud? What are your talents? What are your abilities? Give glory to God for you. It's not about you. Yeah, I worked hard to get there. Yeah, who gave you the brain? And who gave you the parents that spurred you on to work your heart? And who gave you the teacher that inspired you to work your heart? Who gave you all? Give glory to God for the things that you have. That's the one who gets the credit. It was never about Him. It was always about us. And with us, it must always be about Him. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. I love that little verse. You get this little verse that's tucked in there because the Jews get a bad name every once in a while because of the bad guys. They were all the meat. They were all the covered. These were the guys who rejected Him. But every once in a while, you see, here's a group of people who believe Him. Those Samaritans believed He was the Messiah. Here are Jews who believe Him. There was Simeon, there was Anna at the birth of Christ that believed that that little baby was the Messiah because they read the scriptures and understood them correctly. After that, Jesus progresses the discussion. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The implications of that, I'd like to write a book on the implications of that. I'll never do it because I don't have the time. And I don't have the smarts really, but I'd like to just put out some of my thoughts. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, watch what they say to elucidate it. They say, we are Abraham's descendants. You know, they took pride in being from Abraham as Jewish people. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you've been made free? Well, wait a minute. Abraham's descendants, never in bondage to anyone? Did they forget about 400 years in Egypt? They were 400 years in Egypt, in bondage, and they begged to get out of it because God sent Moses. Did they forget about the period of the judges, where they served God for a few years, and then they rebelled, and God would enslave them to a different nation, like the Midianites And then they repent, and God would send a judge to deliver them, like Gideon. And then they rebel again, and God would send a different nation to oppress them. Did they forget about that? And did they forget that in 722, the northern kingdom was taken captive, enslaved by the Assyrian nation? And then in 586, the southern kingdom was taken captive, enslaved by the Babylonian nation? Oh, we're open at the time. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And do they forget the perfect example right then? They were somewhat free, but they weren't completely free because they had to pay taxes and submit to the Roman authorities, and they could only do what the Roman authorities told them to do. And if the Roman authorities compelled them to go 1 mile, remember what they said, Jesus said, go with them too. In other words, they could be compelled at any moment by the Roman authorities. They were somewhat free, even here. Oh, we never been slaves anyway. This is the kind of thing that will come up when you argue with people about religion. They'll make every statement they can that doesn't make any sense. Try to justify themselves. Jesus patiently takes the discussion and says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It comes back to the father, doesn't it? I'm the son. The father goes back to the father. Who's your father? You can be free from the father. You don't have to be a slave in his house. You'll be free. Now, this freedom from sin idea is a hard one to grasp sometimes. Freedom from sin, how do you describe that? Because it seems to our world that sin is freedom. Oh, I'm not bound by all the shackles of these rudimentary laws, as I've heard them called. These rudimentary laws about morality, one man, one woman for life. Come on, that's old stuff. We're not bound by that anymore. We're free to do what we want. You know, that kind of freedom is crazy quicker than you think. That kind of freedom just wraps you and wraps you and wraps you around to where you're a slave to the next power surge, you're a slave to the next lust urge, you're slave to the next thing that you want. You're slave to Friday night, Saturday night, and you really don't have any purpose in life. And if you think, oh, I'm doing what I want, I'm not a slave, think again, please. Romans 6, verse 16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Everybody in this room is either serving sin or serving righteousness. Everybody in this room is either serving the devil or serving Christ. Everybody in this world is either serving the devil or serving Christ. That's it. That's the only choices. But God be thanked, he says in verse 17 of those Romans, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, if you want to call my freedom slavery, okay. If my choices for masters are the devil or Jesus Christ, well, as I heard a long time ago in a youth rally, the devil never did anything for me, and he only wants me so that he doesn't have to suffer in hell alone. And Christ did everything for me. And he won't hurt me. And he'll forgive me. He's tender. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'll take that now. And I'll call that freedom. Because it is. See, people think freedom is license. Freedom is not license. Freedom in this country was designed to be the kind of freedom that meant you were free to serve God without people bugging you for it. At least kind of redefine that. Now this passage then is talking about freedom from sin, but I also think it might have some political implications. Do you think about what countries are there where people are most oppressed? North Korea? Cold War Russia? And what countries are there that don't allow the teaching of Christ? North Korea? Cold War Russia? You see, there is a political system that grows out of atheism that embeds immorality into the legislation and therefore excommunicates everybody who has a different idea about morality. In China, I've heard, at least at some point, 2 years mandatory training in atheism. In China, I've heard different reports that if you raise your child to be a Christian, they consider you insane. They consider the child insane and can lock you away. You're against the political system. Aldous Huxley, who wrote The Brave New World and was a champion of evolution, said, I loved evolution because, and we all loved evolution because it gave us freedom sexually and it gave us freedom from a political system that we didn't like, so we could build a new political system. Well, God has ideas about morality, and if you work, you earn your work, and you keep the things that you earn, and that sort of thing. And you know that people have different ideas, and do you think it's any wonder that the more one different philosophy that this country's never seen rises in this country, those same people want to reject Christ and everything about Christ? And you think it's any coincidence? I don't think it is. I don't think I'm getting too political, because I haven't talked about taxes, and I haven't talked about who's running for what and all that sort of thing. I'm just saying that where there is truth, people are more likely to have the freedom that we have enjoyed in this country. Were all those founders New Testament Christians? Absolutely not. But they were all embedded, no matter what they violated, now they say, they were all embedded in the person of Christ as the moral lawgiver in some way or another. They said things like, he's got the only moral system that'll work. Best moral system man has ever seen. They said things like that. I don't have that. But here's the truth. It mentions truth. And lies just enslave you. Have you ever seen a time in your life where we run? Our economy runs on lies. Runs on the lie of evolution. Runs on the lie that we're going to make the world burn up and not the Lord make the world burn up. Our economy is running on lies. How long do you think that's going to change? I bet the preacher will get back to your text, haven't you? Therefore, the Son makes you free, shall be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, verse 37, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Well, he's getting in this text. Now, watch this back and forth that comes up here. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Oh, they started this out by asking, where is your father? Now, he implies it. I do what I've seen with my father. You do what you've seen with your father. They're probably looking at each other like this. Father, we don't say anything about our father. And so they say to him, they answer and say, Abraham is our father. We go back to Abraham. We trace our lineage to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. We trace our lineage to Abraham. Abraham's our father. And he says, no. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from the beginning. Abraham did not do this. No, you did the deeds of your father. Circle it back around to him. You know, took that away from him and circle it back around. You did the deeds of your father. So they're left trying to come up with another answer. They say, then we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. In other words, we know who our dad is. Any of you old enough to remember that show, My Two Dads? I think the premise, I never watched it because I think it was immoral back in the time, but the premise was that there was this lady before DNA testing who had kids, but she didn't know who the father was because she had relations with two different men about the same time. So she was being raised with two different dads. That's what they're saying here. We're not born of sexual immorality. We know who our father is. Our father is God. It's not just, we'll go past Abraham. We'll go to God. That's who our father is. And Jesus was again going to say, well, no, that doesn't work. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. See what he's done? He's taken Abraham away as their father. He's taken God away as their father. If God were your father, you would love me. And why are you not able to listen to my words? And then tell them who their father is. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He, when he seeks a lie, seeks for his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I'll tell you who your father is. It's the devil, and all he does is murder and lie, and that's all you do. Jesus? Milk toast? Compassion? Some people have said that Jesus came to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. He's afflicting the comfortable right here. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. He tells these people who claim to be self-righteous, religious people, you are not of God, you are your father, the devil. Now, what do you do when you have a logical discussion with somebody and you can't get them in logic? What's the next step? Name and call them, right? Do we not say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They pull the crazy card again. You're crazy, you have a demon, and they pull the race card. You're a Samaritan, that was a hated race to them. There shouldn't be racism, but there was, and they pull that. Jesus doesn't dignify the Samaritan comment with a response, but he does answer the demon accusation. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. All right, let's wrap this up some more. You say I'm a Samaritan and have a demon. I'm not demon possessed. I'm only honoring my Father. You're just dishonoring me. And remember, if you knew me, you'd know the Father. If you're dishonoring me, then you're dishonoring the Father too. And by the way, if anybody believes in me, he won't die. Now that's really got him worked up, and here's what they said. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? You know, it's almost as if they got him right here. I mean, also, if I didn't know better, and I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, oh, man, they have a pretty good argument right here. He says that if you believe in me, you'll never taste death. But all these great leaders are dead. Abraham was dead. The prophets are dead. Now, never mind the fact that they killed all the prophets. Jesus said that in Matthew 23, didn't he? He killed all the prophets from Abel on. And the blood's going to come on this generation. Now they're claiming the prophets. Well, who do you make yourself out to be? Because if they believed in you, they wouldn't be dead, but they're dead. Now, you know the answer to that. Because he says, Jesus said, they say to him, now Jesus said to them, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now they've got to do it, don't they? If anybody believes me, he won't die. Abraham's been dead for a couple thousand years. Jesus said, Abraham was really happy to see my day. Abraham was really happy. He indicates something there about the afterlife, as if they went down to transfiguration and appeared with Moses and Elijah. But there is an afterlife, and we keep our identities in the afterlife. Abraham saw my day, rejoiced to see it, to the flag. Their response to that, how could that be? You're not yet 50 years old. He was actually about 30, 33 here. You're not yet 50 years old, and you're going to say you saw Abraham a couple thousand years ago? And that's why he lowered the boom before Abraham was. I am. Not I was. Not just I am now. Not I will be. He's claiming his eternal nature like this. That's what God has said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Go deliver those Israelites. What if they ask you your name? Tell them, I am who I am. Jesus claims that in small ways throughout this book and here in the big way. Before Abraham was. I knew him not just during the time, but before Abraham was, I existed before him. Think that great passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That predicts where Jesus will be born. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, even from everlasting. Somebody eternal would come out of Bethlehem to rule the people. And that would be Jesus, the great I am. That's his name. That's who he is. That's why I say we have to do something about him. It's not like believing in Terry Bradshaw or Tom Brady as a good quarterback. It's not like believing in Kyle Winfrey sitting here. Is he the Son of God or is he not? Now, what do they do? What do you do? What do you do when logic doesn't win your argument, name calling doesn't win your argument? What's the next thing people resort to? Violence. And so, get the irony of this. They started the chapter. At least in most of those manuscripts, they started the chapter by bringing a woman and asking that she be stoned. And part of the trap is to trap Jesus into maybe saying she should be and then getting in trouble with the Romans because they're not allowed to stone people. What do they do here? They pick up stones to throw at. They know that they're not allowed to do that, but mob rule knows no law. Mob rule knows no limits. They're so angry, they pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus passed by and then he used the divine mission to get out of there. His hour has not yet come. And you watch the things evolve in politics sometimes, in politics sometimes. People don't do that progressive. People can't win on logic. They resort to name calling, character assassination, and then violence if need be. Happens all over the world, all the time, and it's coming here sometimes. But know this, we have a Savior who can make things better. As people are converted one by one by one by one, there's a group of people who know the truth and want to make things better. And even if things don't get better on this earth, then the one by one by one by one have an eternal home in heaven because they believe that He is, that I am, they believe that I am, says. And then they can go and be with Him after this short dot on the timeline of eternity, of life, this short existence on this earth. They can go there to heaven where there's nobody's going to bother them for their righteousness. Nobody's going to stop them in their worship. Nobody's going to be arrested. Nobody's going to have to go underground, but will be able to work openly, worship, and serve God. And when we've been there for, what, 10,000 years? What time is the sun? We'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. That's the point of Jesus Christ. It's to get people through the sin ridden earth to a place that they can call home, not bound by the parameters of time which He created, and which He will end. Jesus. Do you believe in Him? Confess Him. Do you have sin? Repent of it. Be baptized for the remission of your sin. And then start living your life to tell other people about Him. I'm thinking of many people who agree with me. But we have the command that we preach, commit these things to faithful witnesses who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And if we don't do that, we're not being Christians. Let's do that. If you've been unfaithful to the cause, come back. We can help you tonight. Preach on the same thing.